Let us pray. Into the joy of this day, make us grateful for the light that shines within our world, the light that shines within our hearts, the light that shines within our minds. Illumine those corners of us that need most to be shown the true way. Enable our hearts to grow in the perspective of this illumination. And in this spring that has come so timely, let the knowledge in our minds flower as the plants of nature around us. Bless this hour to our good, and bless the benefit of it to thy service, through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a special pleasure for me to introduce to you this morning our distinguished guest, who will deliver the Carver Barnes Lectures for 1979. Dr. Phyllis Tribble is Hitchcock Professor of the Hebrew Language and Literature at the Andover Newton Theological School. Dr. Tribble is no stranger to this area, having earned her baccalaureate degree at Meredith College and having served some 8 years as a member of the faculty of Wake Forest University. Dr. Tribble received her theological education at the Union Theological Seminary in New York and Columbia University, where she earned the doctorate degree. Among her numerous publications are such recent titles as The Nature of God in the Old Testament and Woman in the Old Testament, both of which are articles in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, a supplementary volume. And her book that has recently been published just last year is entitled God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. In 1971, Dr. Tribble left Wake Forest University to join the faculty at Andover Newton. And since 1975, she has occupied the Hitchcock Chair of Hebrew Language and Literature. Beginning in the fall of 1979, Dr. Tribble will become professor of Old Testament at the Union Theological Seminary in New York. My own acquaintance with Dr. Tribble goes back to the years when we were both students at Union Theological Seminary, and I have many fond memories of those student years which we shared there together. Since that time, I have followed her career with appreciation and admiration. And it is indeed a pleasure, Dr. Tribble, to welcome you to this campus. This is the first in the series of the Carver Barnes Lectures of 1979. Now, following the hour, the lecture hour tomorrow, there will be an opportunity for discussion of both the lecture today and the lecture tomorrow. Dr. Tribble.
Born and bred in a land of patriarchy, the Bible abounds in male imagery and language. For centuries, interpreters of scripture have explored and exploited this male language to articulate theology, to shape the contours and content of the church, and to instruct human beings, male and female, in who they are and how they should behave. So harmonious has seemed this association of religion with patriarchy, of faith with culture, that few among the chosen have ever questioned or challenged it. Indeed, a vast majority of theologians have perpetuated it with all the zeal of orthodoxy. But now, in our day, Formidable challenges have come to the patriarchal biases of Scripture and Church. Challenges under the name of feminism. These challenges are certainly not new in history, and I always think that is an important point to make. They have not sprung up ex nihilo. Anyone acquainted with the saga of women cannot but hear ancient and anguished cries of oppression, of injustice, of suffering, and of pain. Cries that have repeatedly been ignored or denied or trivialized, often by that most deadly of weapons, so-called humor, on the lips of tormentors. Every woman who knows that she is created in the image of God female must inevitably ask the question, how can I sing the song of the Lord in a strange and foreign land of patriarchy? And every man who understands that the image of God is both male and female will also join his sisters to ask that same question. Feminism, then, is a critique of culture and of faith in light of misogyny. In both its secular and religious versions, it is a spur to the theological enterprise. It irritates as it stimulates. It is a prophetic movement, examining the status quo, pronouncing judgment, and calling for repentance. Thus, when the women's movement encounters Scripture, the biblical text, as well as interpretations of it through the centuries, are called into question. Now, for some feminists, the question is answered in clear and unequivocal language. The Bible, they say, is a thoroughly patriarchal document. The God of the fathers, indeed the God who is father, is not the God of mutuality and equality for female and male. Consequently, these feminists, and they may be men as well as women, proclaim that women must leave this land of patriarchy. The church or the synagogue has no place for them as full, complete, and whole human beings. Ironically, this answer to the question of sexism in Scripture accepts unquestionably the traditional patriarchal interpretations of Scripture. These feminists, then, understand the Bible in precisely the same way that the fathers of faith have always read it. But I think there is a more excellent way. To allow feminism to uncover neglected traditions within Scripture. To allow it to yield new interpretations of old text. To work out a feminist hermeneutic to redeem faith from the confines of patriarchy. In pursuing this direction, feminists, be they female or male, neither leave the church nor conform to it. Instead, they begin its transformation. To explore this more excellent way, I invite you today to hear anew the story set in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:3. To hear anew is to bracket our traditional understandings of this story, to suspend the ideas that it is a story about, quote, Adam and Eve, that it proclaims male superiority and female inferiority as the will of God, and that it portrays woman as temptress and troublemaker, who is dependent upon and dominated by her husband. To hear anew is to allow that God may yet have some new light to bring forth from the pages of Scripture, and that a feminist hermeneutic may offer liberating interpretations that conventional wisdom dreams not of. Life and death is the subject of the narrative in Genesis 2:3. Life means unity, fulfillment, harmony, delight. It is not, however, a paradise of perfection or purity untouched by loneliness, responsibility, or finitude. To the contrary, it is fulfillment within limits, a fulfillment that includes imperfections, makes distinctions, sets up hierarchies, and tempers joy with frailty. Death, on the other hand, is the loss of life. It means discord, strife, hostility, danger. It is disintegration, the breaking of harmonious limits. As a result, imperfections become problems, distinctions become oppositions, hierarchies become oppressions, and joy dissipates into unrelieved tragedy. This subject of life and death embraces four worlds: divine, human, plant, and animal. These worlds belong to a particular narrative structure of three scenes. I find that almost revelatory because I've always thought of Genesis 2:3 as being a story in two parts, and to discover by a literary analysis that it really had three scenes opened my understanding of the story as much as anything else. Scene one is the development of life, and that's roughly chapter 2, except for the last verse. There, God is ever present, directing the development of life. Scene 2, which is the first part of chapter 3, is the act of disobedience. And to my great surprise, when I looked at it for I don't know how many numbers of times, I finally realized that God was absent from that scene, and that just might have made a difference. And scene 3, which follows at the end of chapter 3, is the disintegration of life, which leads to death. There, God reappears to announce judgment. Thus, the plot of the story unfolds by opposite movements, the movement towards life, the movement down to death, with an intermediate turning point, the turning point of disobedience. Now, today, we shall explore only scene one. Scene one develops life in four episodes that are clearly delineated by stylistic devices and subject matter. First, the forming of humanity. Please notice what I did not say. Two, the planting of a garden with trees. Three, the making of the animals. And four, the creating of human sexuality. The first episode, the forming of humanity, begins with the pleasure of a pun that's been lost in English translations because we're much too concerned to have it a sexual reference when it isn't really that. Yahweh God formed Ha'adam, dust from Ha'adamah. Now the definite article Ha preceding the common noun Adam indicates that this work of art, this first creature, is not a particular person, but rather the creature from the earth. And I should like to call this the earth creature, to preserve the pun in translation, and also to shift the whole meaning of the story away from any discussion of orders of creation as though the man preceded the woman. You may also preserve the pun by translating it the human or the human being from the humus. So we do have some ways in English of preserving the Hebrew pun. Other than the material image of dust, the description of the earth creature is sparse. Most importantly, this creature is not identified sexually. Grammatical gender, the fact that Ha'adam is a masculine word, is not sexual identification. We tend to know this in many contexts and then to be confused in others. For example, if you've studied Latin, you know that nata, sailor, is feminine gender, but no one concludes that the Roman sailors were women. or Agricola Farmer, feminine gender. So gender and sex may overlap, but they are not synonymous. Ha'avam, as a masculine word, is not a sexual identification. Nor is sexuality assumed here, since it is created later in the story in the fourth episode. In other words, the earth creature is not the male. It is not the first man. Although this word ha'avam acquires ambiguous usages and meanings in the development of the story, those ambiguities are not present in this first episode. Instead, the earth creature here is precisely and only the human being, so far sexually undifferentiated. This sexually undifferentiated earth creature owes its existence to Yahweh God. It is not a self-made man, a patriarchal figure, a superman, or ubermensch. Only two ingredients constitute its life, and both of those are tenuous: dusty earth and divine breath. Combined by Yahweh, these fragile ingredients unite to form the creature who is totally dependent upon God. Its life hangs on a breath that it does not control. Indeed, that it does not even breathe, for Yahweh is the breather. If you think you breathe, then you have problems. It is God who breathes through you and for you, and life hangs on that tiny thread, which is not guaranteed beyond the next breath, even unto the next breath. Moreover, God puts this earth creature in a garden of delight that the deity has already planted. Thus, the earth creature does not create space. This interested me because of our current idiom about I need space, let's create space in order to do this. The earth creature does not create space, but it is given a place. It does not make pleasure, it is assigned pleasure. The product and recipient of creation, it does not participate in creating. Human life, then, begins as God's gift, the gift of precarious existence. Now to the second episode, the planting of trees in a garden. It continues the theme of creation from the earth, creation from Ha'avama. Yahweh God caused to grow from the earth every tree pleasant to see and good to eat. Thus, the earth creature and the plants of the earth share common ground, though their unity is neither identity nor equality. I think this speaks eloquently, if we pursue it, to some of the questions of ecology. Instead, Yahweh God put the earth creature in the garden to serve it and to keep it. From being a totally passive object in episode one, the earth creature now becomes an object who must work, one to whom responsibility is assigned, and one to whom choice is given. And Yahweh God commanded the earth creature, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat." Requiring obedience to God, the forbidden tree spells limits to human dominion, even as it enhances human responsibility. Thus far, then, in the progression of the story, which is the progression of life, the fragile and totally dependent earth creature of episode one has been given in episode two work and moral stature within a physical environment planned by God. Next, in episode three, the progression of life continues with the creation of the animal world. And Yahweh God said, "It is not good for Ha'adam, for the earth creature, to be alone. I will make for it a companion corresponding to it." This divine evaluation, "It is not good for the earth creature to be alone," contrasts wholeness with isolation. Since the earth creature is not only of the earth, but also other than the earth, it needs fulfillment from that which is other than in the earth. This need the deity recognizes. "I will make a companion corresponding to it. Now, some of you will immediately recognize I'm not following the RSV or numerous other translations here. Companion. The Hebrew word azer, which I have translated as companion, has been traditionally translated helper, a translation that is totally misleading because the English word helper suggests an assistant, a subordinate, indeed an inferior, while the Hebrew word azer carries no such connotations. If you don't believe me, you get a concordance out after this lecture and you look up the occurrences of the word azer in the Hebrew Bible, and you will discover that most often, in fact, just about every time apart from this occurrence, that word azer describes God. And who thinks that God is an inferior? God as the superior one who creates and saves Israel. So if we have problems with this word, the problems are not what we thought they were. In our story, however, there's a phrase that is attached to this word azer, the phrase I've translated corresponding to it. And this phrase tempers the connotation of superiority to specify identity, mutuality, and equality. According to Yahweh God, what the earth creature needs is a companion, one who is neither subordinate nor superior, one who alleviates isolation through identity. I will make a companion corresponding to it. Now, this first person pledge by God would seem to assure a happy ending to episode 3. Since life has unfolded thus far without delay, hesitation, or experimentation, we expect Yahweh to accomplish this goal immediately. After all, the endings of episodes 1 and 2 fulfilled the promise of their beginnings. Nevertheless, in fulfillment does not come in episode 3. The negative that flawed life at the beginning of this unit, it is not good for the earth creature to be alone, is still present at its end. Although God pledged to make a companion for the earth creature, the narrator reports finally, but the creature did not find a companion corresponding to itself. The report is oblique, for it does not attribute the negative result directly to God. Indeed, for the first time, Yahweh does not appear in the conclusion of a pericope. But the evaluation by God at the beginning of the episode and the observation by the narrator at the end does surround the unit with negatives, and the animal world is the center of this non-fulfillment. The story is not very kind to animals. I think that has something to do with the world in which Israel lived, and that it is a protest at one level against bestiality or the worship of animals. And that would make a very nice sermon in our own culture. I see these bumper stickers all over the world. I break for animals, as though you don't break for human beings. Or given the power to name the animals, the earth creature is superior to them. And so there's no basis in this story for making your animal your companion in the sense of azer corresponding to. Indeed, no fit companion is found among them. Altogether, this third episode tantalizes. God announces one agenda, the making of a companion for the earth creature, only to proceed immediately to another, the making of the animals, without explanation or apology. Then God disappears, and it is left to the narrator to conclude that the divine promise remains unfulfilled. But the earth creature did not find a companion corresponding to itself. Meanwhile, God's pursued agenda increases the stature of the earth creature by giving to it the power to name the animals, even to the point of replacing God in the action. And yet, it leaves the earth creature unfulfilled. Human power over creation has not alleviated human loneliness. And as for the animals, they disappoint rather than delight. Enclosed by negatives, their positive portrayal remains ambiguous, no doubt a foreshadowing of things to come. In fact, this entire episode is a foreshadowing. By contrast and juxtaposition, it prepares not only for the appearance of the serpent in scene 2, but also for the fulfillment of life in episode 4 of scene 1. If no companion for the earth creature is found among the animals, then there is another possibility: the creation of human sexuality. Of course, I did not say the creation of woman, because we don't yet have man. And they are mutually dependent. The creation of human sexuality. This divine act will alter radically the nature of Ha'adam and bring about new creatures so that female and male together become the one flesh that is wholeness rather than isolation. With the creation of human sexuality, episode 4 will complete the development of life to conclude the first scene of the story. Now let us look at it with some care. Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the earth creature. And it always delights me to know that the Septuagint rendered that by the word ecstasy. But it also tickles me to know that this is the same word that is used about Jonah in the belly of the ship, or in the bottom of the ship, and the Septuagint rendered that word by snoring. Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the earth creature, and while it slept, took one of its ribs. I will retain the traditional translation of ribs, though I certainly won't fight for it. Took something from its side is the basic meaning of the word. The rabbis told us it meant rib, and nowhere else in Scripture does the word have the meaning of rib, but it's all right if you allow for poetic license and such. While it slept, took one of its ribs and closed up flesh at that spot. This portrayal of the earth creature as totally passive at the beginning of episode 4 recalls its similar depiction in episode 1. Yahweh God, who first animated dust to form Ha'adam and then put it in a garden and delegated to it work, responsibility, power, and speech, now returns this creature to a state of inactivity, indeed of unconsciousness. The return to the beginning is not, however, regression but progress, for out of it comes the creation, the material for a new creation, indeed a unique creation. Thus far, all the creations have come from the earth. In episode 1, Yahweh God formed Ha'adam from Ha'adamah. In episode 2, Yahweh God caused every tree to grow from Ha'adamah, from the earth. And in episode 3, Yahweh God formed the animals from Ha'adamah, from the earth. The same material of the earth indicates physical, perhaps psychic rapport between humanity, botany, and zoology. The human, plant, and animal worlds share common ground, even though they are distinct and separate creations. Yet they are not equal creations. The earth creature is central, prior both in order and also in responsibility and power. The plants and the animals are made for its sake, so that the earth creature stands over them in a hierarchy of harmony. It tills the garden with freedom to eat of every tree save one, and it names the animals with power to determine their existence. Hence, the earth creature has dominion over the plants and the animals, over everything that comes from the earth, from Ha'adamah, and even over the earth of the garden. Strikingly then, the creation in episode 4 does not come from the earth. Indeed, the word earth never appears in this episode, and that's rather remarkable. We've had a consistent use of the word earth, and we get to this fourth episode, and the word earth is not there. Indeed, at the beginning of this unit, the creative act comes out of the earth creature itself. Thus, the earth creature functions here precisely as the earth functioned in episode 1. And the two episodes contain yet another parallel: the use of dust from the earth, a very fragile material, and the rib from the earth creature. As specific parts of whole entities, These substances are fragile, and they require processing before creatures come into being. The earth creature is not the dust of the earth, but is formed from. And the new creature is not the rib, but we'll come to that in a minute. As Yahweh shapes dust and then breathed into it to produce the earth creature, so now Yahweh takes out the rib and fashions it into woman. Built of raw material from the earth creature rather than from the earth, the woman is unique in creation. Her uniqueness is further indicated by the matchmaking activity of God who brought her to Ha'adam. Now, we've had those words before. Yahweh creates and brings to Ha'adam. We had them in episode 3. But here, I think they carry a radically different meaning. And why is that? In the preceding episode, after God formed the animals from the earth, the deity brought them to Ha'adam, quote, to see what it would call each one. And whatever it called each one, that was the name. In other words, the earth creature was specifically given dominion over the animals through naming. Similar power, as you remember, was granted over the plant world by the infinitive phrases to till and to keep the garden. By contrast, here in episode 4, no purpose at all is stated in Yahweh's bringing of the woman to the earth creature, whose very body has now been changed because of her. Specifically, God does not give Ha'adam power over the woman. Hence, the omission of any infinitive clause of purpose in this episode further contrasts the creation of human sexuality with the relationship of the earth creature to the earth, to the animals, and to the plants. The woman does not fit the pattern of dominion that the preceding episodes have established. Indeed, she belongs to a new order that will by itself transform the earth creature. Whereas the making of the plants and the animals were divine acts extrinsic to the earth creature itself, the making of the sexes is intrinsic. This act alters the very flesh of the creature. From one come two. After this intrinsic division, Ha'adam is no longer identical with its past, so that when next it speaks, a different creature is speaking. Now, to be sure, continuity exists in the oneness of humanity, but here the stress falls upon the discontinuity that results now from the creation of sexuality, from sexual differentiation. For the first time, the creature employs direct discourse. In a little poem, the language of the poem is the poetry of Eros. Its subject, of course, is female and male. And Ha'adam said, this finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this is called woman, Isha, because from man, Ish, was taken this. Surrounding the poem and also occurring at its center, the feminine pronoun this unmistakably emphasizes the woman whose creation has made the earth creature different. Only after surgery does this creature for the very first time identify itself as male. Utilizing a pun on the Hebrew word for woman, the word Isha, the earth creature refers to itself by the specific term for man as male, Ish, and that's the first time we've had that term in the story. Sexuality originates here in play, and you will remember that humanity originated in play at the beginning. You have a pun at the beginning, Ha'adam from Ha'adama, and now at the end of scene 1 you have the pun Isha and Ish. So that the unit Ish and Isha functionally parallels Ha'adam and Ha'adama. Occurring at the beginning and the end of scene 1, puns encircle life to give fulfillment and harmony through the delight of words. With this advent of sexuality, the word Ha'adam now acquires a second usage in the story. In episodes 1, 2, and 3, it designated one creature who was sexually undifferentiated, neither male nor female nor combination of the two. Now, in episode 4, God has operated on this earth creature. The surgery is radical because it results in two creatures, where before there was only one. The new creature, built from the material of Ha'adam, is female, receiving her identity and a word that is altogether new to the story, the word Isha, woman. The old creature transformed is male, similarly receiving identity in a word that is altogether new to the story, the word Ish. At the same time, the basic word for humanity, before sexual differentiation, the word Ha'adam, now becomes a sexual reference, so that it is used frequently, though not exclusively, for the male. To anticipate something I want to say tomorrow, if you want to insist that that word Ha'adam means the man from the beginning, then you have an interesting problem when you get to the end of the story where only Ha'adam is kicked out of the garden. So now we have Ha'adam with an altered meaning. The retention of the word Ha'adam allows for both continuity and discontinuity between the first creature and the male creature, just as the rib allows for both continuity and discontinuity between the first creature and the female creature. The story itself builds ambiguity into the word Ha'adam, an ambiguity that should prevent interpreters from limiting it to one specific and unequivocal meaning throughout. Furthermore, the ambiguity in the word matches the ambiguity in the creature itself, the ambiguity of one flesh becoming two creatures. But no ambiguity clouds the words Isha and Ish. One is female, the other male. Their creation is simultaneous, not sequential. One does not precede the other, even though, and if you wish to press this point and be a literalist about it, the timeline of the story actually introduces the woman first. It's the word Isha that appears first, but that's because narrative progression does not allow a storyteller to say two things at once. You have to have some order. But clearly, sexuality occurs simultaneously in the story for female and male. Moreover, one is not the opposite of the other. In the very act of distinguishing female from male, the earth creature describes her as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. These words speak unity, solidarity, mutuality, and equality. Accordingly, in this poem, the man does not depict himself either as prior to or superior to the woman. His sexual identity depends upon her, even as hers depends upon him. For both of them, sexuality originates in the one flesh of humanity. Now, I assume we have a few skeptics among us. And one question that the skeptic always asks at this point is, ha-ha, but does not the man name the woman when he calls her Isha, and is not naming an act of power over another? Now, the answer to the second question is yes, naming is an act of power over another. The answer to the first question is no, the man here does not name the woman. And now I'm supposed to show you why I said that. I made a check, again using a concordance, of how people receive names in scripture. And I discovered a formula, which I call the naming formula. And it's particularly true of Yahweh's material, which is the material we're working with here. By itself, the verb call does not mean name. Only when it is joined to the noun name does it become part of a naming formula. Now, the earth creature called the name, calling and naming, call the name of the animals. It does not call the name of the woman. Do you see the distinction? And you can check this out. And to have a naming formula, you've got to have the noun name in addition to the verb call. And that's not what we have in the poem. And then I have a second point. The word woman is not a name. It's a common noun, not a proper noun. Thus, the creature's words do not determine who the woman is, but rather they recognize and delight in what God has already done in creating sexuality. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is called Isha, because from Ish was taken this. But the skeptic is not through, because the last verse of this poem says, she is called Isha because from Ish she was taken. Does not the phrase taken from indicate a derivative and hence a subordinate existence for woman? My dogmatic answer is no, and my evidence is plentiful. Within episode 4 itself, the phrase taken from occurs 3 times, twice in prose and once in poetry. Now, in prose, the verb is active, in poetry, it is passive. All 3 occurrences pertain to the woman, whose creation comes in stages. First, while the earth creature slept, Yahweh God took one from its ribs. Secondly, Yahweh God built the rib which he took from the earth creature into woman. As we've seen, the rib is raw material comparable to dust from the earth. It requires processing before the woman is created. Clearly, in the prose account then, it is the raw material, not the woman herself, that is taken from the earth creature. And furthermore, remember that the earth creature here is not the man. The difference in the 3rd occurrence of the phrase taken from is the difference of poetic license. This is our little poem, she shall be called Isha because from Ish was taken this. Here the verb take from joins Ish and Isha to produce a pun, not to give information about the creative process nor about philology. The 2 words sound alike, they don't come from the same root. And the meaning of this pun is the similarity of woman and man, not the subordination of woman to man. Paradoxically, to be taken from man is to be differentiated from him while being at the same time bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Differentiation then implies neither derivation nor subordination. The poetic usage of the phrase taken from argues, in fact, for the mutuality of woman and man, but I'm not through. Investigation of this phrase outside of episode 4, elsewhere in the story, confirms the contention that it does not indicate subordination. In Genesis 3, twice, the passive voice of the verb is used for the man in relation to the earth. The first usage occurs in poetry, till you return to the earth, for from it you were taken. The second usage occurs in prose. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the earth from which he was taken. As Isha is taken from Ish, so Ha'adam is taken from Ha'adama. Yet Ha'adam is never portrayed as subordinate to the earth. On the contrary, the earth creature is given power over the earth so that what is taken from becomes superior to. By strict analogy, then, the line, this is called Isha because from Ish was taken this, would mean not the subordination of the woman to the man, but rather her superiority to him. See, if you read the story closely, it tells you things you didn't know were there. Overall, episode 4 focuses upon woman. In her, Eros finds fulfillment. Making her entrance in the last episode of scene 1, she is the culmination of the entire movement, in no way an afterthought. The process that creates her is shrouded in mystery. Yahweh God makes certain that no one shall witness it. Put into a deep sleep, the earth creature is neither participant, spectator, nor consultant for this climactic event. Indeed, the earth creature does not even know in advance that the woman is coming. Her arrival is suspenseful, since God's promise of a companion did not materialize the first time. This mystery and suspense yield surprise and delight. Thus it is that the earth creature utters a poem upon meeting woman. She is unique. Unlike all the rest of creation, she does not come from the earth. Rather, Yahweh God builds the rib into woman. And the Hebrew verb bill indicates considerable labor to produce solid results. The RSV says made into a woman. That's such a weak translation of the Hebrew verb. It's a verb used for making, building cities and towers and fortification. As I said, it indicates considerable labor to produce solid results. Clearly then, woman is no weak, dainty, ephemeral creature. No opposite sex, no second sex, no derived sex, in short, no Adam's rib. Instead, woman is the culmination of creation, fulfilling humanity in sexuality. Equal in creation with the man, she is at this point elevated in emphasis by the design of the story. And as we shall see tomorrow, there's a balance here. The end of scene one, the woman is elevated in the design of the story. At the end of scene three, the man is. And there's an artistic balance in that arrangement. With her creation, Eros reigns. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his woman, and they become one flesh. Now, I translated it his woman, not his wife, and the point is that I'd like to be consistent. If we're going to translate Isha as wife, then we have to translate Isha as husband. If you're going to translate Isha as man, then translate Isha as woman, just to maintain the consistency. In this description, only the man is identified with father and mother. Now, some of you clearly know that source critics tell us, well, this is an insertion in the text, and I think that's true. But I'm trying to interpret the text in its final form, and how does this function in the final form? Only the man is identified with father and mother. The woman continues to stand alone. That's hardly the way it was in a patriarchal culture. Her uniqueness and independence as a human creature remain intact. She has no parental identity. And her prominence in the design of the story persists. To her, the man comes. Though called his woman, she is not his possession, but rather the one in whom he finds fulfillment. She is gift, God's gift of life. The man does not control her. He moves toward her for union. Indeed, her advent has transformed the earth creature into sexual beings, male and female. Thus, in the design and content of the story, she is elevated as the one to whom the man must cleave. The man's movement towards union with the woman involves its opposite, separation from his parents, leaving and cleaving. Therefore, a man leaves his mother and his father and cleaves to his woman. The two are interrelated. The result of this conversion of opposites is a consummation of union, and they became one flesh. But notice, no procreative purpose characterizes this sexual union. Children are not mentioned. Hence, the man does not leave one family to start another family. Rather, he forsakes familial identity for the one flesh of sexuality. Beginning with the one flesh of the earth creature, episode 4 has described the creation of two sexual beings from it, woman and man. From one have come two. From wholeness has come differentiation. Now, at the conclusion of this episode, this differentiation returns to wholeness. They become one flesh. From two come the one flesh of communion between female and male. Thus is Eros consummated. Not only does one flesh complete the cyclic composition of episode 4, but it also completes the cyclic composition of the entire first scene. The creation of human sexuality, the creation of humanity at the beginning, sexually undifferentiated, finds its fulfillment in the creation of human sexuality at the end of scene 1. With it, then, the creation of human sexuality, the development of life is completed, and the first movement of the narrative concludes. But the story does not end, because over against life stands death, and the movement from life to death is by way of disobedience. At the very center of the story, then, scene 2 reverses the direction to lead to death. But this turning point should not be totally surprising to us. We have a forbidden tree. We have animals that don't fit. We have the withdrawal of God. We have the increasing power and freedom of human creatures. All these aspects of life now become the occasion for disobedience. And that is our story for tomorrow. Meanwhile, for one brief night, we can rejoice in male and female, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, unhampered by sexual stereotypes, roles, or behavior, and free indeed from the burdens of sexist theology.
I would remind you again that tomorrow morning, following the second lecture, we will have a discussion of both lectures. I think in some sense that is perhaps appropriate, because given your sense of bewilderment at the information you've received in this hour, it may very well take us all that length of time to get our questions in order. We rejoice anew in the study of thy word. Inspire us once more with its truth, its profundity, and its meaning for our lives as we seek to understand and to bring about thy kingdom. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.